Morning, everyone. Glad y'all are here this morning. We are going to do our third installment in Luke chapter 12. So turn there with me, Luke 12. I want to read the passage to us. We've been stuck in neutral for a little while, but we're going to put our foot on the floor this morning. Look at verse 35 of Luke chapter 12 and just follow along as I read down to verse 48. This is Jesus speaking. We've been in Luke's gospel for some time. He is teaching here. And this is a rather long section that we're going to read. Luke 12, 35. Gird up your loins and keep your lamps lit. And be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find awake when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. Now Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and prudent steward, whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many beatings. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a beating will receive but a few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to him and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. In August of 2009, Usain Bolt set a world record in the 100-meter dash. Usain Bolt ran the 100 meters in 2009 at a time of 9.58 seconds. It's a record that still stands today and may stand for a really long time. He was truly a lightning bolt. He could run. Now, according to Usain Bolt, in preparation for that world record 100-meter dash, he trained 11 months out of the year, 10 to 12 hours a day, 6 days a week, just to set a record. All that training, all that time, and really the race was over in less than 10 seconds. That's amazing, really. All the preparation, all the time, and then you get in the starting blocks and you run and it's all done in 10 seconds. It's kind of hard to imagine. Now, I say all that to say, it feels like we've kind of been training for about 2 weeks now in this passage. We really hadn't got out of the starting blocks in this passage. It's a long passage. But today, guess what? We're going to sprint through all these verses this morning. We're going to sprint through it. We've kind of set the stage. We've trained ourselves for what's here. It's kind of been my fault for not getting you into the text, but we're going to get into the text and we're going to make it all the way to verse 48 today, Lord willing. Now, the reason we've trained for so long is because verse 40, if you look at it, is the main idea of this passage. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. And the reason we took so much time training in that passage is because you really have to understand Jesus' words there in the context of the whole end times saga. And so I've tried to prepare our hearts, maybe inform our hearts, remind our hearts, instruct our hearts about what the future holds, about what the future holds according to God's word. And we've really spent a lot of time training our minds. There's much more to say about the end times. If you've been coming on Wednesday nights, we're in Zechariah. We're going to get to verses, or really chapters 12 to 14 of Zechariah. It's going to be even more things to consider. But we really want to put the entire end times puzzle together. And I've tried to do that over the past 2 weeks, helping us think about what the future holds. So today, we're kind of getting ready for the gun to fire. And it'll take just a minute. I've got a few more things to say. And then we're going to run through these verses. These verses really here are very self-explanatory. Doesn't require a lot of explanation. But we need to be reminded of the call of verse 40 to be ready for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. Now, the main thing we've tried to stress, or I've tried to stress to you over the past 2 weeks, is when we think about the future, you may talk to other believers that talk about Jesus returning. And that's really just a general way to say that. Most believers agree that Jesus will come again. The question is, what does that look like? What is that a reference to? And I'm not sure exactly what a Christian means when he says he looks forward to the return of Christ. Because we've discovered in Scripture there's really two returns, two future returns of Christ. Now, again, you may not consider the rapture to be a return. In that return, that coming of Christ, he really doesn't put his feet on the ground. Believers rise to meet him in the air. And then the second coming, he actually puts his feet on the earth. And that's generally referred to as the second coming of Christ. But we need to understand these are two distinct returns of Christ, separated by 7 years. And we've tried to set that up over the past 2 weeks. Now, you can go back and listen if you weren't here, just trying to show you that in Scripture, that is the future. Now, as we think about the future, the event that kicks off all the future events is what is commonly called the rapture of the church. And we've noted that the word rapture doesn't appear in the Bible. But we saw the word harpazo. We saw that word in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's a Greek word that means to snatch away. It's used of a pickpocket who would come up and steal something from somebody else. And so when we think about what is future, the next event on God's timetable for the end times is the rapture of the church, the snatching away of the church, the taking away of the church. That is, has precedent in Scripture. Enoch was taken away to be with the Lord. Elijah was taken away. Neither one of those men died. They were taken to be with the Lord. And so this will be the future for the church. There will be a rapture. And what do we say about the rapture? It is signless. It comes without warning. There are no signs. There is nothing that has to be fulfilled in the Bible for the rapture to occur. All conditions are met for the rapture of the church to occur at any time. And therefore, this verse, verse 40, applies directly to the rapture. It applies to this signless event that is future, that comes without warning. This call to be ready for the Son of Man coming at an hour that you do not expect in verse 40 is a call for people to be ready for the rapture. And so we want to be ready. Now, I've told you over the past few weeks, those who are truly saved, true believers, genuine believers who are alive at the time of the rapture, they won't be left out. If they are someone, if he or she has repented and trusted in Christ in the rapture, they will be snatched away by the Lord. And so we find comfort in that. In fact, all the verses about the rapture were given by Christ to comfort believers. They were to help their troubled hearts. Think about the future. And the truth about the rapture is, it is a coming comfort for believers. There's also a need, though, in a sense, for unbelievers to be ready for the rapture. So how can an unbeliever be ready for the rapture? Repent and believe. Repent of your sin, turn from your sin, hate your sin, and put all of your trust, all of your faith in the person of Jesus Christ. At the moment of salvation, you are, in fact, rapture ready. You are. Now, as we think about this verse, Jesus is preaching to a large crowd. There's multitudes of people around him. His disciples are also there, and so are the apostles. And so this is a call for everybody listening to him to be ready. In fact, we'll see that in verse 41 and following. And so the rapture is an event that we should be ready for by being in Christ. However, if you are not in Christ at the time of the rapture, the event that will happen after that event is what's commonly called the 7-year tribulation period. We've looked at it. We've talked about it. We're looking at it a little bit on Wednesday nights. We'll see more of that in the book of Zechariah. But if you are not a believer at the time of the rapture, and you are, quote unquote, left behind. And I don't recommend those books, by the way. That's truly fiction of fiction, in a sense. Those men may have decent theology about the end times, but that whole series really did a lot of harm to what God has said about the future. But if you are left behind, the next event is the 7-year tribulation period. You can read about that. Revelation 6 to 19 describes it. It is a time of global war. It is a time of global famine. It is a time of global earthquakes. It is a time of global viruses, global disease. You thought COVID was something. You ain't seen nothing yet. It will be incredible destruction on earth, meteor strikes. The book of Revelation describes them as mountains out of heaven falling to the earth. And worst of all, in that 7-year tribulation period, will be the rise of the most evil man the world has ever known, simply called the Antichrist in Scripture. It will by far be the worst 7 years in human history. In that event of the end times, in those years of trouble and tribulation, salvation will occur. We see that in the book of Revelation. However, you need to understand also, for those in the 7-year tribulation period, many of those hearts will even get harder. In fact, the book of Revelation describes people shaking their fist at God because of all the trouble on the earth. In that day, there will also be an application of verse 40. The application of verse 40 in that day will be for those believers to be ready for the second coming of Christ. They've missed the rapture. Maybe they've come to faith in Christ in the 7-year tribulation period. They need to be looking for the coming of the Son of Man. In fact, they will be greatly anticipating that event where Christ comes on the clouds with the believers. But there will also be an application in a sense to verse 40 in that day, because unbelievers in the tribulation should also be ready. Because the next coming of Christ in their lives, if they're not in Him, will be a time of judgment. In fact, we see that described in Scripture. Jesus comes out of heaven not to comfort those on earth, but to find and render judgment upon unbelievers. That event we've seen over the past few weeks is Revelation 19. That coming of Christ, often called the second coming of Christ, not the rapture, it will be preceded by signs. It's not a signless event. There will be signs that precede it. We're going to see that in Luke 21. Jesus will spend the entire chapter looking at the future. So we're going to see some of that description in Luke 21 of the signs that precede His second coming. And though that second coming will be a predictable event, no one even in that day will know the exact day and hour that Jesus will come out of the clouds on His horse and put His feet on the Mount of Olives. And so Revelation, or Luke 12 verse 40, remember the Bible will still be around in the tribulation period. The church is gone, though in a sense, fellowships of believers, the church in a sense, has left the earth. There will still be Bibles. There will still be truth found in Scripture. And there will be great hope even in verse 40 for those looking forward to the return of Christ. Even if they're able to survive the carnage, and many believers will be saved in tribulation and be martyred, there will be some that are greatly anticipating Christ's return to wrap up those 7 years of trouble. And so as we look at this passage, there's clearly one truth here that really applies to believers and unbelievers in any era. It is a call to be ready for the return of Christ. Now, before we get into the text, I want to say something, and I think this is where we really get in trouble a lot of times when we're thinking about eschatology or the end times, especially those of us who take a very literal view of what the Bible says. Oftentimes, a couple bad apples spoil the whole bunch. There have been a lot of people, I referenced to the Left Behind series many years ago. There's been other bad apples that kind of have a general view of how things are going to go in the future that would affirm a rapture, a tribulation period, a second coming. And they've really sensationalized so much about the Bible that they've really brought a bad name upon people that have a heart to understand Scripture and what is ahead. And one thing that they've really done that I think has harmed a biblical view of the end times is that they've made the end times almost like a work of science fiction. And I think we struggle here at times in our own minds. I mean, the idea of people rising from the earth, believers rising from the earth, being transformed and meeting the Lord in the air. I mean, in a sense, we recognize, I can't imagine that. It sounds like something otherworldly. You know, it sounds like something supernatural, and it will be supernatural. But we struggle. You know, bodies rising from graves. That'll be a reality in the rapture. And then we get to the tribulation period. We read about global famine. We read about global wars, global earthquakes. We read about the contamination of all the drinking water on earth. We read about the contamination of the ocean water in the tribulation period. And people often dismiss this talk of the end times. They're like, that can't be the case. And, you know, they read these things and they're like, we have to find a better meaning than what's actually written here. Surely this can't mean what it says. Because this sounds too much like science fiction, and people dismiss really a biblical view of the end times because they just can't imagine it. And their minds talks of raptures and tribulation periods are just out of the ordinary. And so a lot of times, people's eschatology, their study of the end times, suffers. Now, I want to take you to a passage real quick, in case that's you and you're kind of in that boat. Turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter's writing to the church. 2 Peter is really addressing false prophets, false teachers. And a lot of false teaching is concerning the end times. A lot of wrong teaching. So I want you to look at verse 1, 2 Peter 3, verse 1. Here's what Peter writes. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles, knowing this first of all, that in the last days... All right, we stop right there. So Peter's writing them about the last days, the end times. And Peter says, look, the apostles have talked about this. The prophets in the Old Testament have talked about the end times. And our own Lord and Savior talked about it. So I'm here to remind you about what he says. And so he goes on to say, knowing this, first of all, then in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. In other words, when it comes to end times, there's always going to be mockers, scoffers. And their greatest argument about the end times is this. Nothing's ever really changed on earth. I mean, how can we expect a rapture? How can we expect a tribulation period? I mean, things have just gone on like they are ever since the fathers were around. In other words, nothing ever really changes in this universe. And now you want to tell me to look forward to a rapture? Now you want to tell me to look forward to a day when bodies rise from graves and meet the Lord in the air? Now you want to tell me about a 7-year tribulation period? This is all just crazy. Nothing's ever really changed on the earth. All right, let's see how Peter answers that. Verse 5, for when they maintain this, in other words, when they maintain their scoffing and their mocking of thoughts of the last days, verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being deluged with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Peter would say to a mocker that says, you know what? I can't buy into all this end time stuff. I can't buy into this rapture and this tribulation period. I mean, the world's always been the same. Nothing's ever really changed. Peter says, well, you forget one time God spoke the whole universe into existence. So how's that for change? And if you forget the creation account, you also forget a time when God flooded the entire world with water. How's that for change? In other words, there's evidence in Scripture that the world, at times, God intervenes in the world. This is what the end times is. It's really an account of how God will intervene in the end. Instead of God sitting on his throne with Christ at his right hand, God will send his son in the rapture and the whole universe will forever be different. In other words, things do change. God does intervene. He intervened to create everything. He intervened in the flood. And I'll just give you a few more thoughts right here. People forget also that God intervened at the Tower of Babel, confusing world languages. People also forget that God parted the Red Sea. How's that for intervening in the world and creation? People also forget that God made the sun stand still in the book of Joshua. People also forget that God sent fire out of heaven during the ministry of Elijah. People also forget the miracles of Elisha with axe heads floating on water. People also forget that God entered the world in the manger in Bethlehem. How's that for change? God takes on flesh and comes into the world. And then people also forget the incredible miracles of Christ. Stealing the Sea of Galilee, giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, and legs to the lame. People even forget the earthquake that happened at the cross and where bodies actually rose in Jerusalem as Christ was crucified. And then obviously people forget the resurrection of Christ. God, the pattern of God is to intervene in human history. And so when we look forward and we see a rapture and we see a 7-year tribulation period, we see a second coming, we see a great white throne judgment, and we see a 1,000-year kingdom of Christ upon the earth, when we see a new heavens and new earth, this shouldn't shock us. Because the pattern of God is to intervene in the world, to intervene in human history. And so Peter says, look, if you're scoffing at the last days because you can't really understand how everything's going to change and you forget what Scripture said, God created the world out of nothing. He has changed the world out of nothing. And just because he hasn't done it in a long time and you haven't seen it doesn't mean it won't change. This is the nature of God. And so as we think about the end times, I try to encourage God's people. So many people have just a biblical view of the end times. I talk to people all the time, just simply read Scripture, and they come to a biblical view of the end times, that they have these events. As they read Scripture, they understand a taking away of the church. They understand the 7-year tribulation period. They understand the second coming. They understand the millennial kingdom of Christ upon the earth. In fact, John MacArthur tells the story many years ago when the Berlin Wall fell and really Russia opened up to Bible teaching. The Iron Curtain had been there, and there wasn't a lot of Bible teaching in Russia. There were clearly small churches in Russia over the years of communism. But when the Berlin Wall fell and really people could flood in, Christians could flood into Russia, they went, and MacArthur eventually went to Russia. And he was just wondering, what will these people want to hear? What will these Christians want to hear? They're now able to talk openly about their faith. And so he went to a pastor's conference. These Russian pastors who had spent years underground, didn't have commentaries, didn't have the internet, obviously, in that day. They just had their Bibles. And so MacArthur does a conference. One day he preaches to the preachers, and the next day he says, okay, what do y'all want to hear? I don't want to give you something you don't want to know. What do you want to hear me talk about? They said, we want to hear about end times. We want you to teach us about end times. And MacArthur goes on to say, I stood up for 8 hours that day just going through a whole scenario of end times in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. Went through the book of Revelation, just kind of pointed out all these events, talked about the rapture, talked about the 7-year tribulation period, talked about the second coming of Christ, talked about the 1,000-year kingdom, talked about the new heavens and new earth. MacArthur, sheepishly kind of said, I felt like I'd really done a good job. And I walked up to the pastor. He said, I didn't get any reaction from these men. No amens, no nothing. He said, so I walked down off the stage and I said, was that helpful? And the guy from Russia, again, never been trained in any seminary or commentary, he goes, oh, yeah, you just told us what we already know. And why did they already know it? All they had was a Bible. All they did was take the Bible, open it up, and they came to the same conclusions. Because, again, Scripture's clear about these events. We as people confuse them. But if you just have Scripture, and you don't have any preconceived notions or denominational ties, when you open up the Bible, what do you see? What God has described about the future. And it's really a comforting picture. And so as we think about that and we're trying to communicate that to people, understand you're going to come across mockers. You're going to come across scoffers. And they're going to say, I don't know. I think things will just kind of go on like they are forever. And Peter says, you forget. God intervenes in human history. He's going to intervene in the future. Now, with all that said and that little review out of the way, let's actually look at the verses. All right, back to Luke 12. So verse 40 is the bullseye. All right, and so verses 35 to 39 are around the bullseye, and verses 41 to 48 are kind of around the bullseye, just helping us focus in on verse 40. And so you see the outline on the screen, and I know you have your doubts that I'm going to get done. I only got through with the introduction last week. If y'all weren't here, it was a great time with me just talking and really never even getting into the text, but we're going to get through it all today, so verses 35 to 39 are simply illustrations of readiness. Jesus is going to say, be ready. But before he says, be ready, he's going to give some illustrations of what ready people look like. And don't look beyond the text. People have taken these verses and symbolized them and dug deep and said, what's the hidden meaning here? There's no hidden meaning. Jesus is just telling an audience of people, blue collar people, here's what it looks like to be ready in first century Judaism. All right, look at verse 35. Gird up your loins. Now, we don't really use either one of those words in English. I don't know the last time I've used the word gird our loins. And so when we see this verse, in fact, a lot of translations, I think they just say, be dressed in readiness. And I think that's a great way to kind of translate this verse. But in verse 35, gird up your loins is a reference to how first century Jews would dress, just like you imagine. You've seen it in TV, movies. There's a picture, men and women wore long robes. And so the process of girding up your loins was simply tucking it all in because you got to go. Now, in other words, if you're wearing a robe, it's comforting in some ways, but if you got to get out of a place in a hurry, you'll trip over it, you'll fall over it. And so a picture of readiness is simply tucking in all the loose ends. And again, there's whole illustrations that I didn't want to bring this morning of how to gird up your loins, how to tuck in your robe, but it's simply a way to dress for readiness. In fact, when Israel was leaving the promised land, when they were leaving Egypt, headed to the promised land, the Lord told them, gird up your loins, have sandals on your feet, grab a staff, and make sure you're ready to carry the bread with you and a meal with you, because we got to get out of Egypt. It was just a picture of readiness. If you're wearing a long robe and you got to get out of town or you got to run very quickly, you would gird up your loins. You would gather all this material up. You would tuck it in everywhere because you've got to go. And that's a picture of readiness, just a simple picture of readiness. A second picture you see also in verse 35, and keep your lamps lit. We forget that electricity is a recent discovery, right? We live in a world that's very lit. That may not play well on the internet, but we live in a world that's well lighted, right? I mean, there's lights everywhere. But understand, first century Judaism, and really any time before the discovery of electricity, it was a very dark world. Lamps were very important. And so candles were very important. Joe read a parable this morning about virgins needing to keep their lamps lit. And so if you lived in a very dark culture, when the sun set, right, candles and lamps were very important in your way of life. You would want to preserve them. You wouldn't want to waste them. You would extinguish them at bedtime. I mean, if you had to get up in the middle of the night, the first thing you had to do in this culture is find a lamp, find a candle, find something that I can light my way so I can see in the night. So Jesus says, what does it look like to be ready? Keep your lamps lit. Don't extinguish them. Keep them on. I forget the motel chain, right? We'll leave the light on. That's kind of the same picture. Just be ready. You're dressed ready to move, and you got a light to help you find your way. That's a picture of readiness. A third illustration of readiness is in verses 36 to 38. It's a rather long illustration. And it's an illustration of a wedding where a master leaves to go to a wedding. Now, we just had a wedding, and it was a well-planned-out wedding. My daughter did great. Zach did great. They planned everything out really well. Right? It was going to be on May 10th at 5 p.m. I mean, this is how we plan weddings today. This is our culture of wedding planning. That was not first century Jewish weddings. Remember, in a first century culture, travel is really hard. You can't just jump in your car and make it there at 5 p.m. on May the 10th. And so what you would do if you're going to have a wedding, your family's going to have a wedding, you would tell people, we're going to have a wedding for our daughter sometime in May. And what would happen when food had been collected, enough to prepare for everybody? Oftentimes, they wouldn't be given a wedding until everybody got there. They were very imprecise, very unprecise, that you just couldn't pick a time and do it. You would just simply say, we're going to have a wedding. And so the illustration here is very helpful. Jesus just said, be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding. In other words, a master may leave a house, he will leave his servants in charge, and he would simply say, I'll be back sometime. In other words, we're going to a wedding, we'll be back whenever the wedding's over. And weddings were week-long, if not longer, events in first century Judaism. Nothing could really be nailed down in terms of when it starts, when it ends, or when I'll be home. And so what does this master do? He just simply says, okay, servants, I'm going to be gone. Y'all make sure the house runs until I get back. It's a pretty simple task. Just take care of everything, and I'll be back here sooner or later. And his servants were expected to keep everything running. But most importantly, this may seem odd to us, they were also expected to be ready when the master returned. Now understand, this isn't a command out of arrogance. He's not saying, oh, make sure y'all are up when I get back. I want to make sure you know, welcome me in with open arms and all this. This isn't an issue of pride. It's a matter of practicality. Remember, if you've been gone for a week or more and you get back home, no matter what time, and again, don't know what time it'll be, there's things that you need to be unpacked. There's a need to feed the master. And so there's a call here to just be ready when he comes back, because there's things that are going to be required of the servants. They're going to need to care for him and care for his belongings. And so he simply says, just be ready to welcome me back. And it doesn't matter if it's the second watch or the third watch. That's likely very late at night. Doesn't matter if it's from 9 p.m. to 3 a.m. or from 3 a.m. to 9 a.m., right? So just be ready. Be ready when I come back. Be ready to welcome me, care for my belongings. And he also notes, look, if you're a servant like that, if you're ready for me when I return, when I get back, I'll actually sit you down and I'll feed you. It's an incredible promise right here. Instead of the servants caring for the master, if the servants are ready when the master returns, he'll sit them down and he'll care for their needs. He just wants them ready when he gets back so all his things can be put up and he can be cared for. But eventually, what will he do to reward them? He'll feed them. He'll serve them. He'll care for them. That's a picture of readiness. Dressed for readiness, got your lamp on, and you're ready for your master to walk in at any moment. And again, first century culture, everybody would get this. Nobody's like, what? Everybody would say, I get you. There's one more illustration. Fourth illustration of readiness is found in verse 39. This is the homeowner who is prepared for the thief. Kind of a different picture, but the same principle. And this is simply the principle of being on guard at all times. Right? If you knew when the thief was coming, your house wouldn't get broken into. So what do? You're just on guard all the time. You're ready for a thief to come in. And so when you put all these illustrations together, and that's all Jesus is doing here, is just illustrating some truths about readiness. When you put them all together, it's a great picture of what it means to be ready for Christ. You are dressed ready for him. You have your lamps on ready for him. You're awake. You have eager hearts for his return. And you are standing guard. And again, the Holy Spirit can apply that however he needs to apply that in your life. This could be standing guard, watching your life, girding up the corners of your life, making sure your life's in order. This is just a picture of readiness. And it's simply used by Christ to help his audience understand how they were to be ready. It's an attitude of readiness in every area of your life. And again, what does it basically say? What is the point of this? In other words, be saved. Be right with your master. Be right with Christ. That's the best way to be ready for him. And so those are the illustrations of readiness. Now let's look at verse 40 we've already done. I call this instructions on readiness. That's the main point right here. We've already talked about verse 40 for 2 weeks. So you get it. There's illustrations. And what does Jesus say his instruction is? You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. And we know this is a future coming because he uses the title Son of Man. That is a title associated with Messiah, with the end times, with his ultimate return. So that's the instructions on readiness. Now look at verse 41. I call these verses 41 and 42 questions about readiness. So look at Peter. We love Peter. Verse 41, now Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? Now, people have done all sorts of things with Peter's question right here. I'm not going to give you all the things that have been said about Peter's question. I think it's a rather simple thing that Peter's asking. Peter's not a great theologian. Peter's not, you know, a Jew that's been trained in all Judaism. Peter's not thinking deeply really about anything at this point. He's still very shallow at times. He lacks sanctification at times. He's just a fisherman. So I don't think we need to look very deeply at Peter's question. He's just asking a simple question. Okay, Jesus, you've taught about readiness. You've told us to be ready for your return. Are you talking to us or everybody else? I think that's all that Peter's thinking right here. Right? In other words, does this apply to us? And now, why would Peter think that? Why would Peter think maybe it applies to somebody else? Because he thought he was ready. He thought, I am ready. In fact, Peter's the one. Peter tells Jesus, look, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. I mean, what's in it for us, right? This is the guy. This is how he thinks at times. And so he's like, you're telling us to be ready. We thought we were ready. We've left everything to follow you. We've given up everything to follow you. Aren't we ready? Now, the short answer to that is, yes, Peter, you're ready. The short answer to every one of you who are true believers here today is, you're ready for Christ's return. Amen? You're ready for it. That's good news. This passage shouldn't alarm you, but it is a good reminder in our hearts to be ready. And so we have a passage right here, a message that Jesus says, be ready. And Peter says, okay, Lord, are you talking to us? You're talking to everybody else here? Because remember, the multitudes are there. Some disciples are there who aren't quite committed to Christ, right? They may be saved, may not be saved. So who are you talking to? Because we thought we were ready. And Peter is ready, no doubt about it. Yet Jesus doesn't answer Peter's question that way. Jesus does what he often does. He answers a question with a question of his own, right? You see it right there in verse 42. Who then is the faithful and prudent steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Jesus says, in response to Peter's question, who are you talking to? Jesus says, well, who is the faithful steward? Now, some have said maybe Jesus answers this way because Judas is there. Is Judas ready for the return of the Son of Man? No. He's an unbeliever. Self-deceived unbeliever, but he's still an unbeliever. And so Jesus here simply answers Peter's question by saying, look, I got a question for you, Peter. You tell me who is ready for my return. Who is the faithful steward? Who is the prudent steward? And so Jesus goes on to describe two possible options of people ready for Jesus' return. One who is ready and one who isn't ready. And the beauty of this question, the beauty of this response is that Jesus doesn't eliminate anyone from being ready. And I don't eliminate y'all from being ready. You may be saved. You may be walking with the Lord, living a life pleasing to the Lord. That is great. That is wonderful. Praise the Lord for that. But I will tell you this morning, you need to still be ready. You still need to be ready. And Jesus' response here doesn't eliminate anyone from being ready. In fact, he starts with faithful stewards right here. He starts with prudent people, people who are ready for his return. That's where Jesus starts this answer with, because he's going to describe two different stewards, two different servants, and he begins with a faithful one. In other words, nobody's exempt from being ready. You can think in your mind of the greatest Christian you know. And you can think of your mind of somebody who's just saved today. From the greatest to the one saved today, they all need to be ready for the return of Christ. From the greatest to the least of believers, they all need to be ready for Christ's return. Now, let's begin with the good, faithful servant, the prudent steward, the good manager of his father's home and possessions. Look at verse 43. I call this compensation for readiness. So if you are ready this morning, if you are in Christ this morning, be thankful, but stay ready. And here's the reward for being ready. Verse 43, blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Look, it's good to just get into heaven by the skin of your teeth. But it's better to get into heaven with crowns and blessings awaiting you. This is a picture here of a slave who's blessed. He's ready for Christ's return, but there's greater blessing because he's ready. He's faithful in verse 43. He's a faithful servant of the king. And there's extra blessing on him. I've always said, if the Lord gives me a choice for when the rapture to occur, now that I'm here at Grace Central Church, I used to say 11, now I say 10. Lord, if you want to come back and get to church, 10 a.m. Eastern Standard Time would be great because we'll all be here at church, right? I mean, this is where I want to be. I want to be with God's people, listening to God's word, right? This is where I want to be. If the Lord says, okay, when do you want the rapture? 10 a.m. Eastern Standard Time, take us to be with Christ. We'll just blow right through this ceiling right on the way up to meet the Lord. It'll be a mess here at the school, but we'll be with Christ. Now again, that's kind of silly, but there will be a time. And the point is this, even for faithful stewards, we want to be doing the Master's will when he raptures us, right? We all recognize our flesh. We all recognize our prone to sinfulness. We don't want to rise to meet the Lord in the midst of committing some sin. We don't want to rise to meet the Lord in a state of indifference. Even faithful stewards want to be found faithful when they're called to be with Christ in the air. And Jesus simply says, look, for the faithful steward, there's extra blessing. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds doing so when he comes. And I want you to note verse 44. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. One of the things we've seen in Luke's gospel is this. When you get in the kingdom, when you repent of your sin and trust in Christ, you become a kingdom citizen. But guess what the promise is? You not only become a kingdom citizen, you get the whole kingdom. Right? You get all of God's goodness. I mean, the kingdom of God belongs to you. And we see this promise right here. The faithful steward, he gets put in charge of all of the Lord's possessions, the master's possessions. Again, what a great compensation. What a great blessing. We don't have to get that. We'd be glad to get in by the skin of our teeth. But God's gracious. And for those ready, they get put over all the more possessions. Now, that's the faithful steward. We got one more section to go. And Jesus ends it in this way. I didn't pick the end in this way, but this is how Jesus wants to end this teaching right here. Because in verse 45, we find another option. From verses 45 to verse 48, we find an unready servant, an unready person. I call this last section retribution for lack of readiness. Retribution for lack of readiness. And I'll tell you, we've already read it. It contains some of the most alarming words Jesus ever spoke. It's an alarming passage. Look at verse 45. I'm going to read the whole thing. We'll talk about it. Verse 45, but if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces, and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many beatings. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a beating will receive but a few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. To be clear before I go through the text, everybody in these verses is unsaved. Everybody in these verses is an unready servant, unready person, not ready for Christ's return. Now, I want to give you a couple principles from these last four verses. Number one, first, unfaithful servants are those who think they have plenty of time before the master returns. That's how this whole passage starts out. Look at verse 45. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming. One of the greatest lies, if not the greatest lie of the enemy, is that you got plenty of time. That's one of the greatest lies Satan tells. That you have plenty of time. Understand the hard attitude of an unfaithful slave is that he has plenty of time to get ready for Jesus' return. Now you may have plenty of time. I don't know that, but guess what? Neither do you. You may have plenty of time, but I don't know that, and neither do you. But understand, ready people live every day thinking this could be the day that Christ returns. People who are ready live every day thinking this could be the day of the rapture. People who aren't ready think this will never be the day. This will never be the day. They're mockers. They're scoffers. They think their time will never come, and they think Jesus will never come as well. That's an arrogant attitude. It's an arrogant attitude. Because it puts you in charge of God's plans and removes him from being in charge. And that arrogant attitude leads to sinful living. Look at it. You see it right here in the passage. If you think you got a long time, what does that slave do? He begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. The first sin is he has no love of others. He's beating his fellow servants, both men and women. And he has no love for his master. Because what is he doing with his master's goods? He's using them to gorge himself and to get drunk. There's no love of others here. There's no love of his master right here. And it's all sinful living because he thinks he has plenty of time. He probably thinks in his mind, I'll have time to replace these possessions for my master. And I'll have time, even though I'm beating some people, I'll have time to do some good for some people. Right? This is the lie of Satan. You got plenty of time and you can make up for all the bad you've done by doing good. But in those verses, we see the worst kind of unfaithful servant. He knows what to do, and he does just the opposite. And what is his sentence? His master returns, and he's cut into pieces and assigned a place with the unbelievers. Graphic language from Christ right there. You probably won't see on any church billboard, we're preaching Luke 12:46. Jesus will cut you into pieces. That just doesn't play in today's church. Yeah, these are sobering words from Christ for the unready servant. Now that leads to a second principle from this passage I want you to understand. People who aren't ready will receive eternal punishment. People who aren't ready for the return of Christ will receive eternal punishment. And all of them get it. Everybody in this passage, at the end of this passage, gets eternal punishment. Let's meet slave number two. You see him in verse 47. There's also a slave here who knew the master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will. He will receive many beatings. So this guy's a little bit different than the first guy. He knew what the master wanted him to do, but he was just indifferent. All right, it's not that he went out and beat everybody. It's not that he went out and wasted his master's possessions. He just didn't do anything. Right? This is the good man. This is the good woman. They're not immoral outwardly. They don't do bad things outwardly. They just don't care about heavenly things. They hear, get ready for Christ's return. You know what they think? That'll never happen. I'm unconcerned about these things. I got a job to do. I got a family to raise. They're just not concerned about spiritual things. Some people just aren't concerned about spiritual things. We have to understand that as believers. Some people just don't care. To us, it's the most important thing in the world, right? We think about Christ. We want to please Christ today. It's always on our mind. Some people just don't even give it a thought. They're not outwardly bad, evil. They're just indifferent. Since they're indifferent, they're also not ready for Christ's return. And guess what they get? They get just lesser hot hell. They're not cut into pieces. They're just given many beatings. Now, people always read this and say, and I understand it, will there be degrees of punishment in hell? According to Scripture, yes, there will be. Judas gets his own place because his sin was the greatest. But there will be degrees of hell, but guess what? It's all a lake of fire for eternity. So there's less punishment for this slave, in a sense, because of his indifference. But it's not going to be good. He will be beat. Jesus says that clearly. And if you don't, in case you think Judas kind of fits into category number one, which I would say yes, he acts just the opposite of what he knew. Who are the indifferent people in terms of the gospel? These are the multitudes who just listen to Jesus day after day after day. Multitudes of people listen to Jesus preach, and guess what? Didn't change anything about their lives. They're just indifferent. There's one more person to see right here. This last person, I would say, in a sense, gets the least hot hell, the least lake of fire, but he's still there. You see him in verse 48. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a beating will receive but a few. People always ask about the person who doesn't hear the gospel. Right? What about the person lives out, you know, you always hear it in the jungles of Africa, the jungles of South America. They don't specifically hear the gospel. They don't hear Jesus' name. I mean, what will God do with them? Scripture's clear. For those people, creation is enough to condemn them. Because what does creation do according to the book of Psalms? Creation screams every day there's a creator. On top of that, God's gracious, not just creation. God also writes his law in their heart. The law of God is written on every human heart. And what do that people in the jungles of South America do? They still sin against the law of God. So they condemn themselves. They reject creation. They reject the law of God on their heart. And the book of Ecclesiastes says that God puts eternity in their heart. They also know intrinsically there's something beyond this world. And what do? They don't really act. And we say, well, they didn't know it. How can they be held accountable? They were born with a sinful nature. They acted in that sinful nature. And you see it right here in verse 48. Don't miss it. Because this is what everybody misses in verse 48. They didn't know it, but what did they do? They still committed deeds worthy of a beating. They're still guilty before God. Therefore, they will receive but a few. Now again, maybe it's consolation to get a less hot area in the lake of fire, but it's still the lake of fire. And so Jesus ends this with very sobering words. And then he says something in verse 48 that should shock all of us. The very end of verse 48 says, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to him and to whom they entrusted much, much of him they will ask all the more. I've said this so many times in sermons preached in the South. I say it in love because I love y'all. I pray you're in Christ this morning. But if you're not in Christ this morning, I wanted to give you something that should be a stark warning to your heart. If you're not in Christ, every Bible in your home adds to your accountability to God. Every sermon you attend and listen to and not act upon adds to your accountability to God. Every verse in the Bible you read and don't believe and reject adds to your accountability to God. This is what it means to give much, to give much. If you've been given much, much is expected of you. If you've been exposed to much truth, there will be a greater degree of punishment. Again, this is a warning, a gracious warning of God to say, don't collect Bibles, don't collect sermons, don't collect knowledge and not act upon it. There's going to be a lot of very smart Bible, filled with Bible knowledge people that will go to a lake of fire. You know, we call our area the Bible Belt, and I get it. I'm grateful. I told you my own hometown of Whitmire, 1,500 people at one time had like 47 churches. Now, there may be reasons for that that aren't spiritual, but I mean, that's amazing. There's a church on every corner in some places. We call our area the Bible Belt, and I'm sure we're grateful for that. But you know what they should call our area? The most dangerous place in the world. Because we have access to so much truth. And to have access to so much truth, be exposed to so much knowledge, and not act upon it, puts you in a very dangerous position. And I don't say that pridefully. I say that as a loving warning to anyone who would sit in sermon after sermon and not act upon it, not repent and not believe in Christ. To those that have been given much, much will be required. And those aren't my words. Those are Christ's words. I will tell you once again, it is serious business to set your foot inside a church that teaches you the scriptures. It is serious business. And I'm not preaching to anyone this morning. I love all y'all dearly. It's just a good warning to our hearts. It is serious business to be in a church where you're hearing the Bible. It's serious business. Because if you're exposed to truth and fail to act upon it, repent and believe in Christ, hell gets hotter with every exposure. And I say that not to scare you, but if it does scare you, the fear of the Lord leads to wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord will drive you to Christ. Now, let me just end with just a couple quick thoughts this morning. You know, for the last 2 weeks, really 3 weeks now, Jesus has told us to be ready. I mean, this is the message of the past 3 weeks. Be ready for His return. And I will say to you this morning, if you are ready, if you're in Christ, if you've repented of your sins, if you're trusting in Christ alone for salvation, you're seeking to live a life pleasing to Him, you aren't perfect, but you're being sanctified, you're going in sanctification, thank you, Lord, for waking us up from our sleep, right? Thank you, Lord, that you didn't let us walk in that darkness forever. Thank you, Lord, that we can open a Bible today, we can see instruction, and it brings conviction, which leads to obedience. If that is you this morning, what a great passage. In fact, I would say the last 3 weeks have only made you long more for Christ to come. I mean, for those living lives pleasing to the Lord, we can't wait for Him to get here. This is our heartbeat. This is our attitude. Just like John says, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come and get your church. Come and get us. We're ready to be rescued from this fallen world. We're ready to be rescued from our own flesh. We're ready to be rescued from a world that is just filled with sin and creates problems and trials. Lord, come get us. Take us to be with you. Remove our sin. Remove our flesh. Glorify our bodies. Our souls long to be with you. We long to be with you forever. I mean, thinking about the return of Christ, it's not scary. It's the greatest comfort in the world that Christ is coming to get his church. And to live that way every day, thinking this could be today, will lead you to live a holy and pure life. I mean, one of the great antidotes to temptation is to flee, right? You see that in Scripture. If you're tempted in a certain way, just get away from the situation. Another great antidote to Scripture, when you're tempted to sin, is Jesus could come back and get you in the midst of your sin. So don't sin. Seek to live a life pleasing to him. And this morning, if you're not ready for Christ's return, today's the day to get ready. God is gracious. He warns, he warns, he warns, and warns, and warns. And if you're not ready for Christ, today is the day to repent of your sin. Learn to hate your sin. Leave your sin behind. Learn to love righteousness. But also, part of that repentance is stop trusting in yourself to save yourself and trust in Christ, who's the only one that can save you. And you'll be forever ready for Christ's return.